I'm glad that you have chosen to return this evening because we're going to discuss a very important aspect of Christianity. As a matter of fact, it is a very important aspect in a lot of different areas. But safety is an important aspect of most anything. When you stop and think about it, what's one of the first things that new parents do when they have a child? They childproof the house, put bumpers on the corners and little gadgets in the electrical outlets, and I don't remember all that stuff. Oh, the little catches on the cabinets that aggravate Dad to death. Remember those? But it was all about safety, so that the child cannot hurt himself. When it comes to a hobby, safety must be taken into consideration. Anybody ever heard of PPE? I know some of you had. Personal protection equipment or something like that. But the reason for that is because safety comes first. And when it comes to a hobby, if safety doesn't come first and you cannot be safe, you're liable to abandon the hobby. And in the construction world, safety first is constantly taught. I used to tell the guys that worked with me when we were in a situation which was a little bit precarious, one hand for you and one hand for the company. And they fully understood what I meant. We were on ladders. We were leaning over top of things. And if you, for whatever reason, slipped or tripped or whatever on top of that ladder, if you did not have a hand for you, you abandoned safety and you were liable to be hurt and laid up for a bit. That's because life and limb are in jeopardy without safety. Now, we also teach our young children safety. I was trying to think about some of the things we tell our kids, and some of the things are pretty obvious, you know, buckle up or watch your step. Or when they start to drive, we tell them to drive carefully. The life you save may be your own. But it occurred to me that there are things that we teach our children that are not always about safety. Now, I'm going to talk about one this evening, and that's stop, look, and listen. And on the way over here, for some reason, it popped into my head. One of the things we teach our children doesn't have to do with safety. It's like if they catch on fire, stop, drop, and roll. But it doesn't fit this sermon. Safety first is what it's all about. So let's use this idea. Let's use this concept. And let's examine biblical safety first for the Christian. For a text, we'll use 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and in writing them, warning them of that which could happen. That's why we warn people about safety, isn't it? That's why we have markers and signs and tags and that sort of thing, so that they will be forewarned. He did tell them, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You can't warn against that which you do not know when it will happen. You can simply warn people to be ready. But notice what he continues to say there. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. And so let's look at stop, look, and listen this evening. The first, of course, is stop. Stop what? Stop believing the opinions of man. That in and of and by itself will provide a certain level of safety to the church. And if you'll go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, you'll see this includes our own opinion. Opinions are possessed by everyone. Everyone has one. And everyone often thinks that theirs is the best. In fact, our own opinion is the easiest one to believe because it goes right along with the way we're thinking. It's also perhaps the easiest deception in which one can be trapped. If we follow our own opinions, what do? We simply justify ourselves by those same opinions. I know I'm right because I believe I'm right, and I think I'm right, so I must be right. What does the Bible say about it? For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Remember Naaman? He had a certain thought, didn't he? And it caused him to have a bad attitude about things for a while. And he had to be brought to the attention, had to be brought to his attention that the man of God gave him advice to do. And if some great thing, he'd ask him to do some great thing, he would have done it. So simply go and do like he asked and receive the benefit. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us why the Christian is not to believe the opinions of men. I'm not going to say that all of the opinions of other people are designed to entrap us or to deceive us, but the possibility is there. So we have to be very careful. But oftentimes, the opinions of others are for that very reason, to deceive us, to trick us into believing what they believe, and they're to be warned. We are to be warned. Here, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, directed by the Spirit, wrote that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. In other words, false teaching, that which does not come from the Spirit. Notice how he describes it. By the sleight of men. By cunning craftiness. Whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Notice that term, the sleight of men. What does that invoke? That invokes the idea of trickery. Whereby one is lulled into thinking other than what God would have them believe. Now, years ago, in this part of the country, and probably several other parts of the country, the South, if you said something contrary to what Billy Graham said, you were a bad person. And when I read this passage and I'm looking at it from this standpoint, I cannot help but see the commercial that is on the TV now, and I will reach for the mute button every time when Franklin Graham gets on and has people say that little prayer with him. What is he doing? And people might say, well, he is sincere. I have no doubt whatsoever. He's very sincere. But what is he doing? He's deceiving people. Some people might very well be deceived to the point that they bow their heads and they quote that little prayer with him. And then they go on their merry way thinking, look at me, I'm saved. And if they call the number, they're going to ask for money. But that's beside the point. They're still being deceived. Every wind of doctrine. Sometimes an appeal is made to higher education and acceptance of a viewpoint. I have had discussions with people who based their opinion on a particular passage on the fact that that's what they were taught when they went to preacher school. Or they went and they have letters after their name, whatever that means. PhD, DD, Doctor of Divinity. Whatever the case may be. And they appeal to this higher education. Well, scholars have looked at this down through the years. And they have come up with an understanding. If it doesn't fit the context. If it doesn't fit what the Word of God says. If it's in conflict with anything else the Word of God says. Excuse me, elsewhere. It is nothing more than an opinion. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, we see this being mentioned. Helping us to understand, we are to stop believing the opinions of men. When someone comes to us and they says, the Bible says, our immediate question should be, after they tell us what the Bible says, may or may not be true, we may ask them, where? Show it to me. That should be the motto for Christians. Show it to me in the New Testament. And of course, it has to be rightly divided. Sometimes folks appeal to tradition to justify their beliefs, to justify their practices, regardless of what the Bible teaches. Well, we've always done it this way. We've always heard it this way. We follow this from all of our lives. That doesn't make it right. So we're to stop believing the opinions of men. And there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, beware. That's a warning. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's interesting when you start breaking down scriptures and everything, you start looking at these words. What does this word mean? You ever opened, let's just say, a box of apples, and what hit you was not the aromatic smell that you expected? What has happened? Something in there has spoiled. It has become rotten. That's what he's telling us. Don't allow things to rotten us from within through philosophy, through vain deceit, through tradition, after the rudiments of the world. We are, of course, to follow Christ. All of these things that he's listed, the philosophy, the vain deceit, the tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world, are not after Christ. They are the opinions of men. It's an interesting concept, and we've seen it applied down through history. People can tell an untruth for so long that it becomes generally accepted as truth. I think that the saying is, tell a lie 1,000 times and it becomes the truth. And when you have multiple people telling that same lie, thousands and thousands upon thousands of times, you have people believing it as if it were truth. That's why we're not to take the opinions of men. If when they bring to us this and we say where it is in the Bible, they cannot tell us where it is in the Bible, say, let's sit down and let's look and let's see if we can find it. Or, I'll see if I can find it and I'll get back with you. Maybe a long time before you get back with them. But the effort needs to be made. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 gives us the inspired record of Paul and his entrance to the Corinthians. He was a plain man, preaching the unadorned gospel and proving it with miracles supplied by the Spirit. Now, this is during the time in which the baby church was in existence, before the written word was complete. And in order for them to confirm the word, the Spirit provided these miracles, these signs. But all of this was so that man would not turn to man for spiritual guidance. Now, we pointed out this morning, either in class or in the sermon, I think it was in class, that it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. It's not in man to walk to direct somebody else's steps either. We have to go to the Word of God. Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. You know, Paul probably had the education, the vocabulary, whereby he could talk to any level of people. Why, he spoke to the philosophers in Ephesus, didn't he? He spoke to the common people by the riverside. He spoke to jailers. He said, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't come to you with wisdom, talking about man's wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is a series of sermons right there. Jesus Christ and him crucified, or preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then the Spirit had him write why he came that way, so that they would not believe the opinions of man. They would not say, as the Corinthians did sometimes, I am of Cephas and I am of Apollos and I am of Paul. And like I often comment, some people got it right and said, I am of Christ. He says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. As we apply this principle of safety, let us continue to stop. That doesn't make sense, does it? Let us go onward and always stop believing the opinions of men. We go to the next point, and that is to look. Look into the Scriptures yourself. I mentioned earlier about people bringing false doctrine or saying that the Bible says, and our question should be, where? We should be able to look, to go for ourselves. I have said many times that one of the most problematic phrases that is used in religion is "my preacher said." Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 provides perhaps the best example of brethren who did this. And I know that when I said look into the scripture yourself, it's the first thing you thought about. They didn't simply warn folks about this. They did it themselves for assurance that they were not being sold a bill of goods by someone for their own personal reasons or gain. They looked. The passage commends the Berean Christians, and it shows us by example how that we should be diligent in daily study. I often talk to people and they say, you know, I read the Bible every day. Ask them what they read. I've heard several people recently say, you know, I've made it a point this year and I've kept up with it. I've read at least a chapter every day. You know, some chapters only have about 6 or 8 verses. And some have 150. But reading's not studying. And it tells us also why we should do so. These, speaking of the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They opened the word of God. They wanted to absorb what God had said. They searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. They were applying this. They were looking for themselves. I bet they could quote scripture and very ably defend the cause of Christ. Can Christians do that today? Some, perhaps, but I can tell you who don't. Those who do not look for themselves. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 was directed to an individual. And there are many things that are directed sometimes to congregations, sometimes to a single congregation, and sometimes to an individual. But this particular passage applies to us in that every individual Christian is to look into God's Word. We cannot depend upon our preacher. I hope you can, but you know what I'm saying. But we can't always depend upon our spouse. We can't always depend upon our coworker. We can't always depend upon the person that might be sitting on the other end of the pew. What does the psalmist write? My soul is continually in my hand. Every Christian is a workman, and no Christian wants to be ashamed regarding their knowledge of the Word or fail to understand as to how to carry that Word out. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. How? Rightly dividing the Word of truth. Or handling aright the word of truth. You've got to read it in context. You've got to apply it in context. And you need to look into it so that you yourself know precisely and exactly what it says and how it applies. In James chapter 1, verses 22 and following, we might use that to help see that the Bible on audio, which is not sinful, is not always the best way. I tell Linda all the time, I know that I made the right choice by not going to college. I don't have anything wrong with higher education. But a lecture does nothing for me. Now, that doesn't mean when somebody else is preaching that I don't listen. Don't get me wrong. But a lecture does not do anything for me. I do not absorb that much of it. I have people all the time say, why don't you do audiobooks? Well, number one, I'm not going to sit around and listen to somebody else say the words that I could read. I'm not going to absorb them if I read them myself. But this passage helps us to see it's not enough. Just like only reading is not enough. We have to apply the word. And you can't do this unless or until you look into the word. And you have to look into the Word with earnest desire to learn and to do. Some of those same people that tell me I read a chapter a week or I read the Bible every day or something like that. There are some of the very ones that say, I read the Bible every day, but I can't understand it. What does James tell us? The inspired word there reads, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's not just enough to look into the Word of God. We've got to apply the Word of God. And we've got to apply it properly. That's why we rightly divide or handle right the Word of God. And he goes and tells them, if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I tried to picture this in my mind. Have you ever looked in a mirror and then sat down and tried to describe to somebody else how you look? Now, I know not everybody sees the same. We all look in the mirror, what do we think? That's a handsome devil, right? Oh, okay, not everybody. That's fine. But if we were able to draw, could we draw ourselves from memory? But this is figurative. It applies here because he looked into the law of liberty, and then he went his way, and he lived his life just like he had normally lived his life or forgot what manner of man he was. But notice the contrast in verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. In other words, they constantly look in the Word of God, reading, going into deep study of it, and being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work. He shall be blessed in his deed. That should help us all to understand that it's not enough just to know what the Bible says. We've got to do what the Bible says. The application of it, the doing of it, is what will bring us to the reward that has been promised within it. Another question relative to looking into the Scriptures. How else can we set God apart in our minds, as 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 directs? If we don't look into the Word of God for ourselves, how can we answer when folks ask us about salvation? I will admit, there are times when people will come to me and they'll say, I've got a question about a scripture, and they'll give me a scripture. I'm just going to flip the Bible open here and just call out a scripture. It doesn't matter which one it is. Romans chapter 11 and verse 7. Can you explain that to me without me having a Bible in my hand, without looking at it, without looking at the context? And I'll be perfectly honest with you. I say, well, let me look it up because I don't know what Romans chapter 11 and verse 7 says. But we should be working toward learning the Word of God so that we can answer. What does 1 Peter 3:15 admonish? But sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? A specific place in your mind for the Word of God. It should be the absolute first place. Set him apart. Set apart his word in your heart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We must look into the Word of God to learn, to apply, and to live God's will. And this requires meekness. That means stability. A lot of times people think that meekness means being kind, or it's always about love. What, you know, the whole Bible is about love. It's love, the reason that God sent his son. It's love, the reason that Jesus Christ died upon the cross. It should be love, the reason that we set aside or set apart God in our hearts. But with meekness, with stability, and fear, that's respect of God. And incidentally, these things are only attainable through the reading and the studying and the application of God's Word. So let's stop believing the opinions of men. Let's look into the Scriptures ourselves and let's listen to the commands of God. Of course, simply listening is not enough. There are some who listen to the preacher weekly, W-E-E-K-L-E-Y. There might be some who listen to the preacher at W-E-A-K-L-Y. But what do we learn from passages such as John 14 and verse 15? It's that we are to listen to the commandments of the Lord. And not only listen to them, do them. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And again, this I think this needs to be stressed. They are not too hard. They are not grievous. When you stop and think about it, the commands of the Lord is that which directs the life of the Christian in the will of God. We should always desire to do the will of God, but how are we going to know what the will of God is unless we listen to the commands of the Lord? And how are we going to listen to the commands of the Lord unless we look to the Scriptures ourselves and stop believing the opinions of men? It's also important to understand that the people under the Old Testament had the same obligation to listen to the commandments of God. In Psalms 119, 143, directed by the Spirit, the psalmist penned words that would help us to understand. He basically said, God's word is to be listened to in times of trouble. Specifically, or a quote is, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. Do we delight in God's commandments? I think that's a question that every Christian ought to ask themselves. But then we ought to look up the word delight. Do the commandments of the Lord bring joy and happiness into our lives? If they make us miserable, then we better re-examine ourselves continually and get ourselves aligned with the Word of God. I oftentimes hear people, well, every day pretty much, hear somebody say, have a blessed day, as if this is something that might happen to you. And there's nothing wrong with the saying. Don't get me wrong there. There's nothing wrong with wishing others well. But do you know how having a blessed day comes about? It's not something that God just showers out upon you. God's not a respecter of persons. Why is he going to shower blessings on you and leave this other person over here in the cloud of doubt or concern or problems within their lives? If one would have a blessed day, they must do the commandments of the Lord. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14 teaches that being blessed is something we must participate in. Imagine the surprise on someone's face the next time they say to you, have a blessed day, and you respond, I'm working on it. I'm keeping the commandments of the Lord. This also gives them access to life, eternal life that's only available through Christ. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. If we want safety, we have to stop believing the opinions of man. We have to look into the Scriptures for ourselves, and we have to listen to the commands of God, which brings up a very, very valuable question. What has the Lord commanded? I know that going through your mind right now is, boy, this is going to be a long sermon, because if I bring up everything the Lord has commanded, we'll be here till midnight just like Paul was. But we're not going to do that. We're going to touch on some things. First and foremost, he has commanded faith. Look with me to Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. We see an example here of faith with the account of the Philippian jailer, and Paul and Silas were relieved from the prison after the divine earthquake. The house was shaken. The prisoners could have escaped. And of course, the Philippian jailer was about to take his own life. Paul stopped him and said, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, it's important to also note that verse 32 says, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord, as well as to all who were in the house." How are they going to believe if someone doesn't teach them? And I know what you're thinking. "Oh, preacher, you just said, don't listen to the opinions of man." That was not the opinions of Paul. It was the truth of the gospel. And he proclaimed it to them. And verse 33 shows that they were all baptized in the same hour of the night. That's an active faith, which prompted the appropriate action. What did he tell them? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." How were they to be saved? When they applied the gospel teaching for salvation. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 shows that faith justifies a person when that faith causes one to do what the Lord commands. And it goes beyond only obeying the gospel. I'm afraid that there are many who think that they are in safety simply because they have obeyed the gospel. Consider this. The man on the construction site has a harness, and he has a lanyard. And that lanyard is hooked up to him, and he has on his hard hat, and he has on his safety glasses, and he has all the personal protection equipment that he needs for that particular job. And he gets up on the scaffold, and he forgets to attach his safety lanyard to the secure spot. Is he safe? He might believe that he is. But when does he know that he's safe? When he's justified his safety by clicking in, remaining where he should be. Faith justifies a person when that faith causes one to do the Lord's commands. It's where an active faith starts on one's journey to heaven. Paul writes and says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Salvation is by faith. But there are conditions. The first condition is the repentance of our past sins. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 is perhaps the most direct passage relative to repentance being a command. "When the gospel was delivered to all men, all are commanded to repent. Sadly, many fail to look into and listen to God's word and do it." And there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we read, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So salvation is by faith and repentance. But that's not where it stops. There are other conditions. One must also confess. Sadly, because of man's opinion, because of false teaching that has occurred, because of people not looking into the scriptures for themselves, they have not listened to the commands of the Lord, and they think that one is to confess their sins. We're all sinners. Stop and think about it. Doesn't the Bible say that if we say we have no sin, we call God a liar? As we stop listening to man, we look into the word for ourselves and listen to what God has stated in his word, we've learned what we are to confess, and that is Christ. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37 spells this out. Philip explained to the eunuch by the water on the way. They were traveling along, reading Isaiah. And he explained to him what confession was. Because he preached unto him Jesus. And at some point, baptism had to come up. And at some point, baptism in water had to have come up, because he came along, and obviously there was some sort of pool or pond or puddle or something deep enough, because they went down into the water and came up out of the water. And so he says, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And verse 37 says, "If thou believest with all thine heart thou mayest. And notice what he said. He made the confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so from that, and the previous verses we've read, we see that salvation is by faith. Salvation is by repentance. Salvation is by confession. But there's also another condition, and that is baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. In Mark 16:16, Jesus, before he died upon the cross to purchase the church, told how one would gain entrance into the church. Remember, the entire time that he was here preaching, the entire time that John was preaching, John directed people toward Jesus, but also preached the same message of Jesus: repent, for the kingdom is at hand. When the kingdom came, baptism is the entrance into the kingdom. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. And this was restated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When Peter and the 11 proclaimed God's gospel to the Jews gathered at Pentecost. The first gospel sermon in the New Testament age. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Some people misunderstand that. The gift of the Holy Ghost is the promise of eternal life. But notice, they were baptized to wash away their past sins. Yes, one upon hearing the word, believing Christ as the Son of God, repenting of past sins and confessing before men, and then being baptized into Christ are saved. However, entering into the safety requires that one continue in this. You don't remove the safety equipment until the job is completed or accomplished. When one becomes a child of God, they must keep safety first in every aspect of Christian living. Therefore, the final step is to remain faithful, to remain in safety. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 through 13, in its original context, is speaking of the fall of Jerusalem, but the concept also applies to the Christian who is maintaining a safety as they look for salvation. Jesus was warning them. He said, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But notice verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. No different than Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. If you don't gain anything from this sermon other than a small blurb, let this be it. The gospel is the Christian's safety manual for one to have and maintain true safety. The gospel must continually be consulted. Why? Because it has facts to believe. It has commands to be obeyed. It had promises to be enjoyed or looked forward to. And there is something of which all Christians need to be reminded. And that is, our faith is vain if we leave the gospel and adhere to a false doctrine, a false theory, a false idea. There's no safety there. In fact, according to Proverbs chapter 28, and verse 9, if we leave the truth, God will even detest his children's prayer. Those children, his own children, who left him. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9 tells us this. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Safety first. It's important. It's important in business. It's important in various aspects of life, but it's equally important in our Christian life. If there are those here who have not obeyed the gospel, why not avail yourself of the safety that God has provided within His Word? We've laid out the gospel plan of salvation earlier. And in case you have missed it or missed a point in it, let me reiterate. First, one must hear the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Many passages, including Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. One must repent of past sins. Luke 13, 3 and 5. Confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and be baptized into Christ, 1 Peter 3, 21. And then, yes, remain faithful until death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. However, if you've once obeyed the gospel, but you've allowed sin in your life, then you have unrepented sin, you've left the safety that God provides for His faithful children in the kingdom. There's no safety outside of Christ. And an erring child of God, if you are such, why don't you repent of those sins and ask God's forgiveness? Just as we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Will you not seek safety in Christ first, then strive to maintain safety through fidelity while we all wait for the return of Christ? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected hymn?